in the most general sense possible. What does it mean to be saved? I'm not talking about the biblical part right now. We'll get that in a moment. In the most general sense, what does it mean to be saved? And I'm suggesting that to be saved is to be rescued from a destructive or life-threatening situation that you cannot control and from which you cannot extract yourself, but you have to depend on someone else to come to your aid. I think that's what it means to be saved. Now, in the Bible, to be saved is to be freed from the entrapping cycle of sin, which is the thing that destructive or life-threatening situation, through faith and the saving grace received through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible knows nothing of people who are basically good and just need a little help. The Bible only knows sinners and the sinners saved by grace. There's no place in the Bible for people who are basically good people who just need a little help, maybe from Jesus, to get up over the top. Romans 3:23, in which everything that we're going to look at for the next 5 weeks is pointing, states this: for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everything we're going to be doing for the next 5 weeks, aren't you looking forward to this? We're only talking about sin for 5 weeks. He's pointing to that verse. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because Paul is going to be taking us on a review of sin that's going to debunk that distinction that people want to make between sinners and good people who just need a little help. It's going to go after people who say, I'm not a sinner. I'm basically a good person. I just need a little help. And Paul says, no, everyone is a sinner who's fallen short of the glory of God. And he's going to talk about the different ways that that happens. Today is probably talking about the more obvious things that most people think about when we talk about sinners. But there's a lot of other ways that people who don't necessarily look like sinners, whatever that means, are actually sinners in their heart and in their spirit. And that's what we're going to spend the next 4 weeks on, is looking at the less obvious things of that nature. And this is going to be a hard review to consider for some folks. For myself, it's going to be a hard one to preach, but it's a necessary one if we're going to truly understand and truly be transformed by the gospel into followers of Jesus and not just improved good people. If we aren't willing to deal with sin, then the gospel has no meaning and it has no power. So if we're actually going to be followers of Jesus, saved by his death and his resurrection, and not just improved good people because we go to church, we have to deal with the idea of sin. And then Paul is going to spend the rest of Romans talking about redemption. Now, anytime we talk about sinners and sin, anytime we talk about engaging people about sinners and sin, the Bible gives us some very specific guidelines that must always be part of that discussion. You'll find it on the back of your GPS. Every human being is created in the image of God and therefore is granted dignity, respect, and freedom from intimidation. And that applies whether they believe they're images of God or not. So first of all, in any discussion, any dealing with any other person, we always have to remember as Christians, everybody is created in the image of God, and therefore we have to treat them with respect, we have to preserve their dignity, and we have to make sure that they're not subject to intimidation on our part. The next guideline is that God values every life, but he affirms no human lifestyle apart from the redemptive work of Jesus. So the moral, the ethical, the religious, the very rational lifestyle, those are no more approved than any other lifestyle, for all have sinned. Therefore, sinners saved by grace will go into discussions about sin with humility, because we are sinners who are saved by grace, not because we're better. We're only saved by grace. We will go with gentleness, because Jesus has treated us with gentleness, and with empathy for sinners, because we have been sinners as well. We are sinners saved by grace. We know what it feels like, or we should know what it feels like, to be somebody who is living apart from the way that God created us to be. And therefore, we should have empathy with anybody else who is going through that same struggle. And finally, we need to go forth knowing that the gospel is not the redemption of sin. In other words, it's not to treat as acceptable all behaviors, because it's easier to make the sin acceptable than it is to redeem the sinners. But at the same time, it's a ministry of reconciliation, bringing people in, not marginalization, pushing them away from us. It's a mission of conversion, bringing them to Christ, not condemnation, telling them they're going to hell. And it's always grounded in love, not loathing for the sin. If we don't go out with that kind of a heart as we begin to talk about sin and sinners and talk about confronting sin in the world, then we are not going out with a heart of Christians. We're going out with a heart of, I'm going to get them. And that's not Christian. So that's why I present those guidelines right here at the top as we're going into this long section about sin, is when we go out there as Christians and talk about sin and talk about sinners, we go out there with an attitude of humility. We go out there with love. We go out there preserving people's dignity. We have empathy. We have all these characteristics, or else we're not engaging in that conversation the way that Jesus would want us to. So with those guidelines in mind, let's dig a little bit into our text. It begins with the word therefore. Okay? There's an old maxim run around, well, it's preachers that, you know, anytime you run into the word therefore in the Bible, you have to ask, why for is the therefore? Okay? Therefore always says that based on what I've just told you, this next piece follows. So what came before what we have in our text today was that gospel worldview we talked about last week, that what is wrong with the world can all be traced back to the suppression of truth about God and living as if there is no God, or at least not a God to whom we have to be accountable, in defiance of an intuitive knowledge that we all have that there is a God. There is some kind of a greater power, a greater transforming power. So as a result of that suppression, that living as if there's no God, there's everything, wickedness goes unchecked because humanity gives no weight to the existence of God, doesn't credit God's provision for us with thanksgiving, prefers human wisdom over the authority of God, and persistently substitutes for God other objects, values, or desires as the basis of living. That was what the last section covered. So what has flowed from that? What's the therefore? Paul says that God gave us over, God allowed, the natural outcome of that suppression. And three times in this text, Paul says that God gave us what we wanted. And each time it reads as a further cycling down into chaos. Now, there's three stages. I'm going to skip the first two, come back to them. I want to talk about the third one because I think that's the important one that a lot of people today miss. A lot of people today want to talk about the first two. They don't want to talk about the third. So let's take a look at the third piece. It says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they ought to do what they ought not to be done. And at this level, humanity is not only suppressing God, Paul's saying, we're not just suppressing it, we're making no effort to even retain the knowledge about God. The first step of walking away from God is to suppress the truth about God, act as if God has no authority. The next step away from God is to just not remember God at all. God is nothing in my life at all. And nothing that God has said is part of my life. Now, that word that's translated depraved, that's a Greek word. It comes from a word that describes a metal that is so corrupted as to be worthless. In other words, it's so corroded. Our image, and in us, the image of God is so corroded, so thoroughly flawed, so completely impure, to be as unrecognizable from our initial state, what we were created to be, and of absolutely no use for its original purpose, which was to live out our lives in the image of God and our relationships as a reflection of that image. So Paul said, humanity has come to the point that it's unrecognizable between what we were created to be and what we've become. What was initially unthinkable has become commonplace. So now, what are the overt sins that he's talking about here that spring up from this nature that's captive to sin? What are these actions and these attitudes that are so far from the character, the word, and the will of God as to be beyond belief? He provides a list. He provides, I would say, a description. Because it's not just a list, and we're going to talk about that here in a moment. This is not a finite list. It's like, these are all the sins? No. But here's what he says. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They, meaning all of human beings, are full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. That means destroyers of reputations. All of humanity are gossips and slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They've invented ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity. In other words, we're not trustworthy. We're untrustworthy. We have no love. We're unfeeling, and we have no mercy. As I said, that's not an all-inclusive description, because if that's not enough, Paul in other places adds things like jealousy, outbursts of anger, in other words, a bad temper, selfish ambition, dissension and factions, brutality, treachery, conceit, recklessness, lovers of pleasure. He's drawing a picture. This is not a total list. He's drawing a picture of the condition of the human race. A picture of unchecked human society and evil and sin in the absence of acknowledging that there's a God. He said, this is simply the natural outcome, having a society like that, simply the natural outcome of not acknowledging the existence of God and suppressing the truth of God. Now, as you listen to those words as I read them, you may have had the prayer of the Pharisee in the parable of Jesus, God, I'm glad I'm not like those people. Well, if you did, you're a Pharisee, and Jesus condemned that. So as I was reading that, if you were thinking of all these other people you know or have ever met in life or seen in life, and you said, oh, God, I'm glad I'm not like that, I'm not like those people, you don't understand. You don't understand the sin, you don't understand the gospel, and you don't understand your own heart. Others of us, if we're listening carefully, with full transparency and honesty, there were a lot of those words that scared us. Because we know that a lot of those things, maybe not all, probably not all of them, but many of those things are things that you and I still struggle with in our lives. And some of them still control us, if we're honest. You know, you can be forgiven in Christ and saved in Christ and still have those ingrained patterns and habits that you've had all of your life and still struggle with those. You are saved, but you're not fully sanctified. As sanctified means made pure. So you can be saved and still struggle with sin. That's why we start every service out with a confession of sins. Not because we are condemned in our sin, but we are still struggling with our sin, even as people of faith. So we hear these words, and you know what the really dangerous thing is? Some of those words we don't think apply to us, and they do. We don't even acknowledge them in our lives, but they're there. You have those occasions where you look in the mirror and say, I can't believe I did that, or I can't believe I said that. I'm not that kind of person. Oh, yes, you are. Or you wouldn't have said it. You don't want to think of yourself that way. But you are. All of us are still struggling with that pattern and habits of sin, which is why we should have empathy for other people who are struggling with sin. We shouldn't sit there and say, I've got my act together, get your act together, because my act ain't together yet. I'm in process. So I should have empathy for people. Oh, by the way, there's another item that Paul put in a list someplace. Holding on to an appearance of godliness but denying its power in our lives. That's for all the folks who continue to look like they're godly people and they do all the godly things, but Jesus has no power in their life at all. There's no Holy Spirit work in their life at all. They're empty shells. That also falls into the same category. Now, if we who have heard the gospel and profess faith in Jesus Christ, as we said, still struggle with our sinfulness, because while we're forgiven, those patterns of thought and attitude and action still persist. Again, I'm telling you, how can we not have empathy for non-believers who are captive to the same kinds of sins? We must have empathy. with people who are caught in their sins, because we are still dealing with the after effects of ours. Now, there is one form of overt sin that wasn't in that final stack of listings, because Paul used it as a case study of how sin brings us into a downward spiral. But it's still at the end. If you've got any of those kinds of traits that you're struggling with, you are every much a sinner as the people who are dealing with these next two that we're going to look at. We have gotten to a point in our country as a church, many churches have gotten to the point that these, what I'm about to talk to, those are the ultimate sins. Oh yeah, these other ones are sins, but those are the real sins. Wrong. To be greedy, we're going to talk about sexual sin here in a moment, but to have the sin of greed, excessive greed, is every bit as sinful as struggling with a sexual sin. The sin of always having a malicious character, always tearing people down, is every bit as serious as a sexual sin. When I first came here, the very first meeting with the vision team, when I visited here in that wonderfully hot June, just like this one, was, what do you think about the ELCA's statement on sexuality? And there are people here who are at the table who can be a witness. I said, I think it's a sin. I don't think it's the sin that it's been made to be. That's still my position almost 10 years later. Okay. Let's talk about this idea of sexual sin. What our culture considers a right, our culture considers sexual expression in all of its forms to be the right of an individual, and it's a private individual choice. That's the way our culture looks at it. It's a right to have. The Bible refers to it as an idol, something that you are serving with all your being, that has you entrapped. Okay, that is your meaning in life beyond what God is, more important than God. And like most idols, sex is a good thing that has been made in our culture to be the ultimate thing. Sexual attraction is among the strongest desires in the whole human pantheon of desires. And it was designed that way by God, to have that strength. Sexual union between a man and a woman is among the first sex biblical acts recorded between Adam and Eve. They knew each other. Now that wasn't, hey, how are you doing? Okay, when the Bible says they knew each other, they participated in the physical intimacy of the sexual act. And God said it was all good. It's all good. But, well, let me go back. Genesis 2 says this: for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's a part of a covenant relationship that God set up. Marriage is a covenant relationship. It's like our relationship with God is a covenant relationship. The sexual act is not simply an act for pleasure, in or out of marriage. It's an expression of devotion and faithfulness within a covenant. That's how God designed it. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, but once we make the pleasure of sexuality not an act of devotion and faithfulness of a covenant act under God's covenant and intentions for it, once it becomes an idol, something that is pursued and worshipped for itself, then when it falls outside of God's character and his word and his will, then it becomes a problem, a sin. Now that includes heterosexual forays outside of the covenant, as well as non-heterosexual engagement and other non-heterosexual practices outside of God's covenant designed for sex. Okay? Heard a speaker the other day was asked this question, and his answer was this. They asked him, many Christians make it sound like all homosexuals are going to hell. He said, well, not all heterosexuals are going to heaven either. He says, that's not a matter of heterosexual, homosexual tendencies. That's not what we're judged upon. We're judged upon what are you doing with God? What are you doing with Jesus Christ? And what are and are you obedient to God's word, will, and character as expressed in the Bible? Are you followers of Jesus Christ? Whether sexual desire is bounded by God's covenant borders that God's covenant has established, or is it bounded by your personal sexual expression and or pleasure, which one rules over our sexuality, that is what the controversy and the conversation is about in our culture. Which rules? God's covenant design in our creation, or our personal individual freedom to do and be whom we want to be. Now, let's assume for a moment that Paul's description of the progress of sex as an idol brings us down and puts in the same category as everything else he described as the outcome of suppressing the truth of God and not retaining the knowledge of God. It's not a separate piece. What does Paul have to say about the response when these things are challenged? Okay? Whether it's our sexual sin or our greed or our temper or whatever it is. And Paul says this, that the human tendency is that although we know the ordinance of God, we know what God's word, will, and character is, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. We'll come back to that in a moment. They not only do the same, they also approve of those who practice them. In other words, the human tendency is to take what the Bible calls idols, make them okay, and then say they're not idols. Even though intuitively we know there's a God, and intuitively we have a God who's revealed himself in the Bible who says that they are. All these things are worthy of death. What does that mean? You know, that troubles people. I'm glad it does. But it also troubles people when particularly we take those sexual sins and say, those are worthy of death. If we have trouble with greed, we probably wouldn't appreciate somebody who say, your greed is worthy of death. If we're struggling with controlling our temper, we're probably not going to be real comfortable with somebody who says, your temper is worthy of death. Why should we expect somebody when we say your sexual sin is worthy of death to be any less receptive to that statement than we would be about something that we're struggling with? And yet it's true. But the way we do it, people should be afraid of us, and they should be afraid of that if all we're doing is running around and say, you're subject to death, you're going to hell, you are condemned. That's not the Christian message. The Christian message is all sin, all idols. If you are following them instead and in place of God, that's what you're judged on. And if you're following Jesus, then you're wanting to come under God's covenant, which means for all these things, there's a covenant expectation of how we should be living, not just for the sexuals. Okay? We are not to be advocating for the death penalty for all or any of the outcomes of sin and sinfulness that Paul describes here. Because Paul will later write, the wages of sin is death. What does he mean by death then? He says it means that all the signs are separating ourselves from the very source of life, who is God, and those are our sins. A final complete separation from God would be to separate ourselves from our very source of life, who is God, which means that that final separation would give us over to a complete sense of death, not just physical, but spiritual, and whatever else that after death entails. All sin, the Bible teaches, if followed to its ending result without God's grace through Jesus Christ, will end in your death, not your physical death, because even people who are in grace die physically, but there's also the death of the spirit that lies beyond the death of the body. So death is not necessarily the wage of the specific act at the specific time, but it's the wage of the life that says that I am suppressing the truth about God. I'm going to live the way I want to do. I'm not going to be accountable to God. I'm not going to be living in his covenant. You can follow that far enough, and you have the total totality of death. And we need to keep that in mind. Not everybody agrees with this. That's the gospel worldview. Not everybody agrees with it. That's why we have all the discussions inside the church as well as outside the church. But if the stakes are so high between life and death, can a gospel view be simply ignored and set aside in order to avoid an uncomfortable conversation? You didn't come here ready for this today, but we're going to press forward. An inapropriate application of this text assumes that since all sin makes a person worthy of death, that also makes that person who's worthy of death subhuman, basically a walking dead person who can be treated as such, and that's wrong. Go back to the first guideline. Everybody's created an image of God, even if they don't believe it. And it's to be treated with dignity and respect and a lack of intimidation. No one, regardless of their sin, regardless of their lifestyle, is to be treated as something less than human. If you treat any sinner, and since sexuality has been highlighted from the text, we'll use that. If you treat any sinner with maliciousness or slander or insolence or arrogance or an outburst of your anger or any kind of violence, maybe even escalating to brutality, if you do so recklessly without mercy and you have no love for them, every one of those things I just said are in that same list, and you are also worthy of death. You are also a sinner who's not repented and understood the grace of God. You are as guilty of violating God's covenant as the sexual person has. That doesn't excuse any of those sins and doesn't excuse the sexual sins, but it excuses an attitude that says, I am free to treat them however I want to and speak of them however I want to because I'm good and they're sinful. No, we're all sinful in need of God's grace. All sin is disgusting to God. All of it needs, everything is being, God wants everything to come under his covenant will. And in fact, if you're a Christian and you're doing that, you're probably more culpable before God, because we know for a fact that the thing that Jesus hated the most was hypocrisy. So, what do we do? What do we say? Do we say nothing in the face of any sin? Do we just say, okay, the world's view is this. This is the reasoning a lot of people go through. Okay, all these qualities are very common among human beings. Okay? And since they're common, well, then they must be natural because everybody does them. And if they're natural, well, then they must be good because anything that's natural is just natural. And therefore, because they're good, they have to be affirmed. And therefore, if you are not totally affirming them, anything else than a full affirmation is an act of aggression. It's a personal attack. That's how almost any sin is justified. It's common. I know lots of people who are like me. They're nice people. I think I'm a nice person too. It's common, so it must be natural. And if it's natural, it must be good. If it's good, it must be affirmed. And if you're not going to affirm it, there's something wrong with you. Which totally ignores the fact that the Bible tells us the most common thing about humanity is we're sinful. The commonality we have is we're all sins. We're all sinners. So just because sin is common doesn't mean that it's okay. Or do we take the tactic, you go your way, I'll go mine. You have your lifestyle, and we'll just get along as best we can and not worry about it. If we truly believe of any sin that is out there, that sin is something that is potentially destructive to them, to the people around them, potentially to the community. And I'm not just talking about sexual sin here. Don't put that in there. Just as you know, automatically in your brain. Being a whole society of malicious people or greedy people or angry people, just as dangerous. And if we love them and we love people and we just allow that to go on challenge, we don't love them. We're saying, you go ahead and jump off your cliff. I'm going to stay up here. Not knowing that our ground underneath us is pretty shaky without Jesus and without Jesus' grace also. How can we not engage people with our concerns if we love them? They may not agree with us. They may not respond to that. But if my kid was running out into traffic, everything about me says, grab them and pull them back, whether they like it or not, and at least warn them it's dangerous to go out there in the street. That's a very simple example of doing something because you love them. Now, they may run right back in the street. We don't know, right? But I can't say, just go do what you want to do. You desire to go out in the street, go ahead. Good luck. Not my problem. That's not loving. We'd be hauling that parent in for neglect and abuse. As Christians, we have the duty to empathetically, respectfully, gently, with love, have a discussion about things that we think are not within God's covenant will, regardless of what they are. As sinners saved by grace, which is what we are, we cannot fulfill the call to bring the gospel without engaging in a discussion of sin. Because without a discussion of sin, the gospel is meaningless. But how we engage in that discussion is absolutely critical. God's covenant, the Bible, is offensive to every person in some way because it eventually exposes the sin in all of us. But as messengers of the gospel, let everything that we do in engaging people about the gospel and about sin and about Jesus Christ and redemption and reconciliation, let the gospel do the offending work that it's going to do because it's exposing sin on its own, and not let people be distracted by our offensive behavior and how we present it. I've run into people say, well, people just don't want to listen to me about the gospel, you know. They're always offended, but we have to have a discussion about your personality and your approach. Because they're not even hearing the gospel because you are offensive in the way in which you do it. And as soon as you're offended, you know, they turned you off right from the start. Because you were not presenting it with love and empathy and respect and all those types of things. You were being offensive. So we have to have these discussions, but we have to have our right heart. We have to have those guidelines, going back to that. Every human being is created in the image of God. Every human being. Just as every human being is sinful and falling short of that, everyone's created in the image of God, is granted dignity, respect, freedom from intimidation, and it applies whether they believe they're images of God or not. I don't care if they're Christians, they are created in the image of God. And we treat them that way. God values every life, but no human lifestyle, apart from the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So we have humility and gentleness and empathy. We're not going out to redeem sin, to treat it as acceptable before God, and therefore get rid of the problem of sin, because it is. But it is a redemption of sinners, not of reconciliation, of bringing people in, not of pushing them out, of converting them, not condemning them. That's grounded in our love for them, not the loathing of our sin. We cannot biblically confront sin without also living out the biblical principles of love and grace. Otherwise, all we are something like a moralist who's seeking to judge people, not a messenger seeking to redeem them. But that's next week's topic, and you want to get out of here. But I hope you hear me. Sin is sin. Sin needs to be seen for what it is. It needs to be engaged. We have to have conversations about that because, again, God's saving grace means nothing if you don't think you need to be sinned to be saved because you don't. What you're doing is not sin. But that the list of sins is much longer than what a lot of Christians make it. Because we tend to take up lists that don't apply to us and applies to other people. Other people see us much more clearly than we see ourselves in that way. So as family of faith, as your pastor, I'm urging us. The only reason we're here is that Jesus Christ loved us when we were still sinners. Gave himself. Died for us. Treated us with love. Treated us with respect. Treated us with gentleness. The only reason I'm standing up here, the only reason you're sitting there this morning, is because Jesus Christ engaged sin and saved sinners. The only people he really got on were the hypocrites who thought they didn't have sin and were willing to condemn sin and everybody else, but were never able to deal with their own. So I don't want us to be, quote, soft on sin. Sin is sin. Sinful lifestyles are sinful lifestyles. But I think there's a right way to do that, a godly way of doing that. And I think there's an ungodly way of doing it. So greed is ungodly. Maliciousness is ungodly. An uncontrolled temper is ungodly. Sexual sin is ungodly. But let's not start putting them in the categories of things that are really sin and things that really aren't. Let us treat every sin and every sinner as God does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help me deal first with my sinfulness before I get bent out of shape about somebody else's. Help me. That don't even help me, because I'm not going to do it. Change my heart by your power, God, so that I have a heart of love like you have a heart of love. That I go out and engage sin and sinners in conversations about that with your heart and not my instinctive, I'm going to tell you what's wrong with you attitude. Let me love sinners because you loved me. But you didn't love the sin in me. You loved me just as I am, but you loved me too much to leave me the way that I am. Because I was entangled in sin. And you did not want that. And so you've been working through your Holy Spirit to get me out of that. Get me have the patience and a sane heart for others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I thought after that kind of a message, we needed to have a good clear statement of the gospel and music afterwards too. So you join me with Amazing Grace.